Spent quite a bit of time last week going over the first century after the death of Christ and the apostles as well. We talked a little bit about Peter and his work with the Jews. We talked about Paul pretty extensively in his missionary journeys as he went to the Gentiles. He still remembered some of his Jewish upbringing, though, and always stopped at the synagogues and the temples first before going to a lot of the Gentiles. And we did bring up the question that was asked last week, and I was glad to be asked that question because I got to study a little bit this week. Was the nature of Luke, the author of Acts, was he a Jew or was he a Gentile? And I guess I'd always kind of thought that he was probably a Jew, but after some comments last week and after some studying over the week, I think that most likely he probably was a Gentile for several reasons. One of the most compelling that I find in Scripture comes from Colossians chapter 4. This is where Paul is writing the letter to them, and he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you the news of me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know the circumstances that comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. We've got Justice in there. Epaphras, verse 12. What's common with all these people? They're Greek names. They're most likely Greek men. Verse 13, for I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So we find Luke bundled in with all of these Greek men that Paul is writing about here. So he's distinguished from those of the circumcision at that time. If you look at Acts chapter 16, we find some little hints here about the author of the book of Acts. Look at verse... this was right before Paul had his vision of that man of Macedonia. Verse 9, the vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. At this time, he was in Philippi when he got this vision, as we talked about last week in his missionary journeys. Verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the author here is including himself in the writing there. So I think that if we believe that this is Luke, the author of Acts, from several other historical sources, including Eusebius in that early writing, most people believe that he lived in and around Philippi at that time. But we see that he stays in Philippi, and Paul and Silas leave with Paul at that time. Acts 16 and 40, we find, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and they had seen the brethren and encouraged and departed them. So he's not with them anymore. He's calling them they instead of we. So he reverts back. Later on, we find that he rejoins and spends some time with Paul in the third missionary journey. Another contextual clue, I think, is just the nature of his writing. You know, I'm not an expert by any means in writing styles and the linguistics of these things. But from several sources that I've read is that he wrote with in a good idiomatic Greek context. And the way that he formed his sentences, his thoughts, and his ideas seemed very Greek to most people who are well-educated on that, not myself. So the style of the writing, the inclusion with other Greek men, some of where he lived as well. He was a beloved physician, as we find there in Colossians chapter 4, 14, although I'm sure there were Jewish physicians as well at that time. So those are some things that were brought out, as well as some of the early historical writers considering him a Gentile. Any other comments or questions on Luke, who we believe the author of Acts?
Well, and the book of Luke is written to, it has a slant towards the Gentile people, correct? Mm-hmm. Out of all the Gospels.
Yep.
Any indication of where he was raised?
Philippi is one of the areas where I believed. I saw another source that said Antioch was another. They're quite a ways away.
He was converted, right? I wonder if he, you know, we don't know Paul, whether Paul converted him and where, we don't know that.
I didn't read too much more. There is some speculation, though, as to his house in Philippi, and that it's mentioned a couple times in scriptures when they come through and stay at different places that the Lord may have stayed there. So as you can expect, the early Roman Catholic Church venerated the home, not only of Peter, but of several other men, including Luke, and saying that Christ himself had gone through some of these places and that may have touched some of these articles, and they brought a lot of those things back into Rome or Constantinople or some of those places to venerate them.
Question that he was the writer until much later. I mean, it's, I guess you'd say more modern day writers that are people that have questioned his writing. It was never questioned at the Vatican County Church.
That's kind of the conclusion I came to from reading several other people. So we talked about the death of Peter. We talked about the death of Paul. Who is the disciple that probably didn't die of martyrdom?
John.
Most people believe that John died a natural death, although he had a very tough time before that. So some sources say that he was dipped in boiling oil by Nero, and that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And then when we have, I'm trying to think of a good emperor. Noah was the one of the better emperors. He was the first of the five good emperors. He came about in 96 when he took the throne in Rome. And he released a lot of the prisoners, the Christian prisoners who were incarcerated, as well as those who were in exile. And most people believe, as do the early historians like Eusebius and Irenaeus, that John was brought back from the Isle of Patmos and spent the rest of his time in Asia Minor, probably around Smyrna at that time, and that he may have done a little bit more writing after that as well. It's in Smyrna in Asia Minor where we find that letter to the Church of Smyrna, and I'll let Duane do a little commenting because I know he's been reading. His disciple in Smyrna is who himself claimed to be a disciple of the Beloved was Polycarp, and he had a lot of writing in the early time. Duane, if I know you've been reading a little bit, do you want to make any comments on Polycarp, who was the disciple of John?
Well, I got the impression just in what little reading I did that probably he was probably the most closest to following John's teaching, at least in his early life. You know, they try to make him as being a bishop of Smyrna.
Mm-hmm.
In any of his writings, that didn't come across to me. He seemed he addressed himself as a presbyter with the other presbyters. Well, to me, that kind of sounded like he was in a group of elders at Smyrna, if anything. But I don't know. But then as we see later on in his life, like we mentioned before, he did make a trip to visit the Bishop of Rome and try to discuss, well, when should Easter be celebrated? You know,
that's... and we're going to talk about this, that Council of Nicaea that I've got circled up there in 325 that was called by Constantine after he had brought the empire back under himself and declared, in 330 he declared Constantinople the capital. He moved it from Rome and renamed Byzantium Constantinople. But one of the major things that they discussed in Nicaea was this Arian creed, which was about the creation of Christ rather than the deity of Christ and his nature, as well as when should we celebrate Easter and Lent. And there was a major division. The Eastern Orthodox churches said, you know, we're going to have it at this time, and the Western churches believe that they should have it at a different time. So they tried to decide that in Nicaea. And that was really some of beginnings that formally split the Eastern Orthodox Greek Church from the Western Roman Catholic Church. So we've got... last week we spent all of our time right here with Paul and his missionary journeys and Peter and all the apostles. And then we find John dying right around 100. We find Polycarp in here as well. Here's a writing. The earliest written tradition placing John in Ephesus actually comes from Irenaeus in his book Against Heresies. During an explanation of how the apostle passed on teachings to their chosen successors, Irenaeus says, quote, "There are also those who heard from Polycarp that John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving another gentleman, Cerinthus was there, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, 'Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within.'" Irenaeus lived and wrote in the late 2nd century, but as a young man he had met Polycarp and studied under him. So what we're going to talk about today, and we're going to try to get fairly far in here, is apostasy and persecution and the rise of the papal system. As I mentioned, around 96, Domitian, who was a terrible, terrible emperor, dies in 96. And then we have Nero coming up, who is the one that released many of the Christians from prison, including John probably, and those in exile. He also issued a decree prohibiting the persecution of any subject of any Roman or anyone living in the Roman Empire against any religious faith. He is the emperor who Irenaeus records saying that basically we've got a decree and we're not going to persecute based on religious belief. But by this time, most of the apostles were dead. And their strong warnings would come to the forefront. Can you think of some warnings that the apostles gave about the beginning of apostasy and falling away? What are the... I had two that really came to my mind.
Paul, in the 20th chapter, I think, of Acts.
Yep. You want to read verse 29 through 30?
Okay.
That was the first one that I'd thought of, too. So Paul's, you know, he's getting close to the turn of the century here. He knows that... there's going to be a lot of significant changes in the church. What does he say?
"For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears."
Okay. Any other significant passages that jump out to you?
2 Thessalonians 2.
Okay, you have it with you?
I can turn to it real quick.
The other one that I was thinking of, that wasn't on my list, but if it's one I'm thinking of, that's a good one. 1 Timothy 4, if somebody wants to turn to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Thank you. Dad?
This is 2 Thessalonians, starting verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," talking about the judgment day, "will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition."
Okay.
I was thinking of 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teaching to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth."
That's a really good one. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments about the apostles warning that this is going to happen? Just like they said. So what was the first major change that we see in the church? Okay, the leadership. So we've got individual congregations out in the country some rural spots. And then we've got larger congregations in some of the major cities, right? Maybe Rome, Alexandria, Antioch was one, Jerusalem was another, major churches. And so whenever there were some issues, and there were issues in the churches, I mean, we've got that in the letters. We know that there were problems that came up in the churches, and there were elders or presbyters in the churches who were there to deal with those issues. But when there were problems in the early churches, where do you think that they sometimes turn to and look for guidance on making some decisions in these difficult matters?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. So some of them that lived around Jerusalem appealed to the elders in Jerusalem. And we see that in the council in Jerusalem in 50 AD. There was the issue over circumcision, remember? And Paul and Barnabas went down and said, hey, we got to let the Gentiles in too. It seemed like the right thing to do, to seek the opinion of some of the elders. Well, at that time they were seeking the opinion of the apostles, the inspired men, which was the right thing to do. But after they had died, that should have stopped, but it didn't. So maybe there were some other smaller congregations that were closer to Rome or in Rome, and they appealed to the elders in Rome. So eventually what you have are elders or presbyters or bishops, all the same office in these smaller congregations. Sometimes, the Catholic Church was, in the beginning, we're calling them sees. And then you've got elders in the other larger congregations. So we've got a hierarchy already set up just by size and religious teachings of the day being ascribed between the country and the city. And then these elders became known as the metropolitans in these larger churches. And then the very largest churches, like the one at Rome, we'll put it up here at the top, which was even larger. And some of these major churches, they were called the patriarchs. So now we've got three levels of elders. We've got elders in the small congregations in the country. We've got elders in the bigger congregations in the cities. And then we've got those in the cities, the most preeminent cities, known as the patriarchs. Eddie.
I'd like to add another scripture, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3.
Okay.
But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber.
Thank you, Eddie.
Eric, did you read from a quote from Paul's talk with the elders from Ephesus?
No, go ahead.
In Acts chapter 20?
Go ahead, if you got there.
We met with him, and that would have been in what? That would be on the third missionary journey in about 50-something. He said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will move in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul could see it was imminent. It looked like it was coming, so there must have been some problems with that already.
This is an example of what happens when not only the church, but any organization, when you have government, when you have power, what it wants to do is consolidate and become more powerful. And they take their power, obviously, when they take more power away from the people, then the government gets more power. That's what was happening with the church. Instead of each congregation being autonomous and the leaders of those individual congregations leading their own congregation, then Jerusalem kept sucking this power in. And that's how they came to the first bishop, the first pope, or whatever. And that's not only true in religion, it's true in government. You see it right now today. I was reading this morning about the Tower of Babel. You know, when the whole, all the people of the world come together and they were working together with one language, God said, well, there's nothing to stop them now. And they wanted to build this Tower of Heaven. So what did he do? He confused them and they went throughout all the earth and that took away their power, that consolidated power. But now, what do we see in the world now? We see it going back that way. We see people that want to have one world currency, they want to have one world religion, if any religion at all. They all want to be, they want all the countries to consolidate. And what happens when you do that is you can't have all these leaders.
Yeah.
You have to get rid of all these leaders. Every time you get rid of a country or a government or whatever, you have to get rid of a leader. And that puts more power in the hands of fewer and fewer people. And that's what the church is doing.
I'm going to read just a little bit here out of Brumback's book. He says, special honors were conferred upon the bishops. They were exalted above their fellow servants. Soon men were seeking for this place of preeminence and authority. The bishops began to assume powers that were not vested in them by the scriptures. Apostasy developed, the authority of the word of God was rejected, and ecclesiastical hierarchy began to form, by which the church was swept into the midnight of darkness where it remained for 1,200 years. I thought that was a good way to put that. The congregations that had the patriarchs were Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Rome. And we found a lot of centers of teaching and education in the religious world in those areas at that time. One of the first significant events that Brumback lists in his church history book was in 120, which if you read the book, this is probably stand out to you. In 120, we find holy water. First being used. Bishop Alexander thought that water for baptism needed to be blessed first before it was used. He saw that in the pagan world, many times the pagans, before they would go through their rituals and through their practices, they would wash their hands, kind of like the Jews would wash their hands in the basins and the different things like that and cleanse themselves. He brought in the pagan ideas of cleansing that water and making it sacred in his terms. So that was Bishop Alexander in 120 that blessed and consecrated the water for religious purposes. 140. Lent and Easter, and we've talked about that a little bit already. Dwayne brought up some of the issue of when should it be held, when should it be celebrated. I talked about it a few weeks being, it's a pagan festival to the goddess Ostra, who is an oriental goddess of the East. That the timing of that spring coming in was almost the exact same timing as the Passover for the Jews, and so this was the problems in the early church. Some of the customs and traditions of the pagans were so closely linked and seemed about the same as some of the Jewish and the Christian traditions that they just got sandwiched together and kind of rolled all into one. And people got confused and it got blown way out of proportion. Ben.
You know, even though the people may have been confused, those individuals who made the decisions to integrate those pagan practices into the church knew exactly what they were doing. And we see those things still happen today where the purity of the church is compromised for membership. And, you know, as much as I want all of the community around us to be part of the church, and I want people to believe, we can't sacrifice purity of the church just for numbers. And that happens. It still happens. You know, you think about the way a lot of congregations grow is through this idea. Well, it wouldn't be a big deal if we did this. We can insert whatever it is. Oh, we'll have musical instruments. will have a really peppy guy that will be the one that teaches all the time, or, you know, will have whatever. And that's used to draw membership in, as opposed to what we see the apostles do. The apostles taught the word, and the word drew people in. They're coming for the right reason.
So this time that Ben was talking about, from the time that the apostles die, we start to see this downward change beginning in the church. And the main crux and central part of it for me that led all this in this area right here is this division. Between a bishop and an elder that was not there in the biblical times, but it's the beginning of the division of offices in the church. And these smaller congregations, these larger congregations in the cities, and then ultimately the patriarchs in the largest, most influential cities started making some of these decisions where it was not spoken of in the scriptures. And sometimes over small things it just blew up, like Lent and Easter, that shouldn't have even been an issue at all. They made into large issues. And it was because of this position right here in the early church. 155 is the next major time frame. And that is when Polycarp dies. And he was taken before a tribunal. He was a well-loved man in Smyrna, which was in Asia Minor, which is kind of on the Black Sea. If you think about, where were the Olympics just held in Russia? Sochi. It's close to Sochi. It's a gateway through the Black Sea. A perfect location, most likely Smyrna was. And he was dragged before a tribunal of the Romans, and he said, "If you will just say, 'Lord Caesar,' we'll let you live." And he wouldn't do it. And I think Kevin's read this before, but I'll read it again, his comment back. Before his death, in tribunal, he refused to say Lord Caesar and said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he hath never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has served me? I am a Christian. If you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and I will declare it to you." Shortly thereafter, he was thrust through with a sword and then burned. Irenaeus, as we spoke about, was a student of Polycarp's. And after Polycarp died, we find Irenaeus moving to Lyons. Anybody know where that's at? France. Lyons, France. So he moved further west. And after the bishop in France at Lyons died, Irenaeus took that position. He started off fairly well, but he started to fall pretty quickly after he moved to Lyons and became the bishop, and it started going to his head. He was one of the very first to exalt the office of bishop over elder. By the early 200s, Irenaeus quoted and cited 21 books, which were of our 27 in the New Testament. So this gets a little bit to some of Jen's question that she had in the very beginning is, what was the process of canonization of the Bible? So the early churches, most all of them, they had circulation of copies of the Gospels and a lot of the writings of Paul as well. And those were in circulation. And most of the churches had been passing those around. But nothing had been firmly established and said, this is the New Testament. That was a gradual process that took several hundred years to take place. But I thought it was interesting to at least mention that by the early 200s, when Irenaeus was over at Lyons, France, that he had already listed 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament.
Eric, another thing worth mentioning on that subject is most of the writings that speak of the New Testament canon are written by people who, at the time of their writing, had already digressed and were participating in this apostasy that you're talking about. So, in my mind, it's very possible that in the true church, and among people who had committed to the Word of God, that maybe the canon was already well established by the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, and maybe not so much among the apostate church.
Yeah, I mean, we firmly believe that it doesn't take a council of men to determine what is God's inspired Word. Those early churches had that, like I think Paul said, but it was a gradual process for the Christians of the day who called themselves Christians to accept that. And it took a lot of councils. The Council of Nicaea in 325 was one where they discussed at length what books should they include as part of the Holy Scriptures.
God did use man, though, to determine what books would be used. We know that the apostles wrote a lot of things that are not in the Bible. There's a lot of, you know, there's many good men that wrote many good things that are not included in the Bible. Well, why aren't they? Well, because God didn't want them in there. God inspired, caused the men to include certain things and not. And only the only things that are included are inspired.
Dwayne?
Yeah, you know, I can't tell you where I've read this, but there's writings that talk about that many of the congregations did have had already reached decisions in their own mind of what books should be included, that they should keep and that they should live their fashion their lives after.
I think that's out of Brum Books back. The words that you brought were almost identical with his, where it said that each of the congregations had what they kind of believed their own complete Bible. And most of them were identical. Most the faithful congregations, I say, probably were identical, because I think that God had a hand, as Dad was saying, in selecting the appropriate and correct books. So after Domitian dies and Nerva starts in 96 here, there was a period of these five emperors that was quite peaceful up until Marcus Aurelius became the emperor. And that's when the persecution started up again against the church. In 190, we find the Apostles' Creed. And I thought I'd read the first Apostles' Creed. At the time that Brumback wrote his book, it said it had been changed 16 times over the century. It may be 17, 18 now. I don't know how many times. But the Apostles' Creed first started in 190. So let me ask you this question. Were the apostles inspired men of God?
Yes.
Yes. Do you think that if God inspired them to write a creed that it would be changed 16 times? Absolutely not.
Why did it appear 100 years or more after they died?
Good question, Dwayne. The apostles had nothing to do with this Apostles' Creed.
There's no doubt that they had nothing to do with it. It talks about fasting on Mondays and Wednesdays because only hypocrites fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays.
Yeah.
Just that's simply men leaving the Bible and taking power for themselves is all it is.
We got just a few more minutes. I'll read it. It's short. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His Son, who was born of Mary the Virgin, was crucified under Pontius Pilate and buried, on the third day rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of the Father, from whence He cometh to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost and in the resurrection of the body.
Anything wrong with that?
Nothing really wrong, but was it necessary? Was it needed to say, this is going to be the doctrine of the church? Why couldn't they just say the doctrine of the church is found here in the scriptures that we have recorded from the inspired apostles?
Because they're taking credit for that. They want the credit for that belief.
Yeah. So this reminds me of the adding to and taking away from the scriptures. And what's going to happen to those people that add to or take away?
And this is why I'm really leery of man writing down anything summarize their beliefs. Now, I know we write books, and they're good books, and they're study books, but they're just commentaries of men. But sometimes if we write something down to be kind of an official, this is what we believe, I'm afraid of those things.
That's a good point, Dwayne. You know, men far more intelligent than myself, who study and I think are well-intentioned, probably do record and write a lot of things, and so many people look up to them for guidance and for help with understanding the scriptures, and I think it's a temptation for Christians to consider their words and their writing, if they're put down, is gospel when it shouldn't be. That's a very good point, Dwayne.
Well, and you know, we see this in modern times too, and we have to be very careful of it. And what I mean about that is, you know, we need to communicate with each other. We need to take opportunity to preach the gospel in any way that we can. And one way that we have opportunity to encourage the brethren and preach the gospel is through publications. And you know, there's a publication that the church puts out right now that's the gospel message. But we have to understand that is just a writing of men. And it wasn't that long ago that being the editor of a paper like that had clout to it and drove the church into division.
Missouri Mission Messenger? What were some of those other writings?
Any of them could do that. And we have to be careful that we recognize exactly what that is. That, yes, the gospel message or whatever the title of the publication is, it's a tool to use, but it's not the gospel. It's not inspired by God.
You know, 75 years ago, if you want to be a powerful preacher, you had to have a paper. And then people started following, just like Paul was talking to the Corinthians, you followed the one that people were following, these people. Very
well, and that's what I was going to say, is that's something me and Chris have really studied on lately and learned since coming here, is that it's easy to put more emphasis on what someone's else speaks above someone else if they you revere them as such. So like we would go and instead of being introduced to the elders, you would be introduced to the preacher. And we started seeing that, I mean, once we took a step back and looked, that people, that's probably how the leadership got the way it was in the early, is you started putting men above because of their station. Because of what they said, you started revering them where you should.
I agree with that, and I think that's why we need to be very careful, especially the men, when we teach and preach, and not be saying, well, brother so-and-so says this. Well, maybe they do, but we ought to be talking about what the Bible says.
The last two things, and I'll just mention them before we start next week. 220 was kind of the beginning of purgatory and the teaching of it. And then 250 was when sprinkling started with a man named Novation. And he was on his deathbed and they were unable to fully immerse him. And so they sprinkled him instead. The practice wasn't widely accepted though until the 8th century when it was legalized by Pope Stephen. So there's... We covered quite a bit of ground today, from about 100 to 250. What starts right in here and what we're going to talk about next week is Constantine. And before he went into battle against some of the co-emperors of his father at Milvain Bridge, that he saw a shape of a cross in the clouds before he went into battle. And he said that if he was victorious in battle, that he would become a Christian. And he was victorious in battle, and he became a Christian outwardly, and many people saw that, and he began bringing Christians into public office, exempting them from taxes, giving them a lot of benefits for being part of the public society. And then we have a connection between church and state under Constantine.